your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. You know, this story, this passage, continued to be a major event in the life of Israel. Each generation after it, they continued to retell this particular story. Not a pretty one, not a great one, but the reason, because all the way down to church history, it provided a warning that if it could happen to them, then it can happen to us. If it happened to a people who saw the amazing things they saw and experienced manna from heaven and quail and water from rocks and all these powerful deeds, if they could turn so dramatically, then so could we, you and I. And what's so remarkable is that just 40 days earlier, there'd been this almost like a wedding unfold, where God had spent this time wooing his bride. He'd released his salvation, his grace. He'd showed that he could provide for them, that he was a great protector for them, that he would make them his treasured possession, holy and set apart to him. And then the people come and they say, I do, or we do, on that great day. And then there's a big to-do that follows where God's presence manifests on the mountain and the people are joined with him in his presence, and there's thunder and lightning and flash. You know, it's a party like no other. His presence is there. And then just after this short honeymoon of roughly 40 days, there's this terrible betrayal that unfolds. And it's the equivalent, I guess, of if Sarah and I got married about 17 years ago. And, you know, it'd be the same as if we went on a honeymoon for about 40 days. And as we get to that point, Sarah goes and jumps into bed with another man. You know, that's the scale of the horror that we're seeing unfold here. But it comes as a warning to you and to me today. And so our passage begins with what really went wrong. What was this form of betrayal that unfolded? And it starts with the hearts and the minds and then the actions of the people in turning to an idol. Moses is up on the mountain getting this blueprint from God for their life together. And then verse 1 says, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. You know, one commentator points out there's four things going on here. They don't just go from walking along one day hand in hand with God and suddenly jump to idolatry and adultery. There's a system of things going on underneath that creates this perfect storm of tension that causes them to turn from God to another. And the first thing that we see in this, in the way verse 1 sets it up, is that there's a delay. It says literally Moses takes so long in coming down. And I think one of the hardest, most destabilizing, confusing times in our lives is when we have to wait. When something isn't quite coming quickly enough for us, when there's that delay, we become unstable. It creates a pressure and a tension within our hearts that draws us. We become uncertain and restless and impatient. Then there's a democratic failure in the sense that the people gather around Aaron and they've all been talking to one another, and there's been this cultural, communal peer pressure start to arise. There's a mob mentality starting to settle in, drawing them away from the Lord. Then they're concerned about their future, their destiny. They say they want gods who can go before them now. They're ready to move on with their lives. They wanted to go now where the grass is greener. They're looking for some way to take them there, to make life okay in the way they want it to be. And then doubt begins to creep in. They don't know where Moses has gone, what's happened to him, whether he's ever coming back. And so instead of just waiting and trusting the Lord, or even just turning to Him for help and for answers to the questions and the tensions in their life, what they do is try and take matters into their own hands and seek something tangible that will ease these pressures. Something that will answer what they need for this life and allow them to move on. You know, the point I think we need to pick up from this is that idolatry begins in our hearts when we start to misplace our trust. When we start to look for the answers to our deepest longings and our needs and our fears in anything outside of God Himself. So the question is, when we get stressed, when we get overwhelmed in life, when anxiety begins to rise, when the pressures and the walls begin to close in, or even when we just get bored and have too much time on our hands, you know, where do we go for relief? The people give their gold to Aaron, and out comes this calf, and it says, Aaron declares a festival to this new idol, and the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings, presented fellowship offerings, and afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. In other words, they had a giant party, they got drunk, and they started, the word revelry there is another way of saying sexually immoral. They just started sleeping around together. And you know, the reality of what happens when we start to turn ourselves away from God and start worshiping an idol is we always start to sacrifice for it, make sacrifices for it. We start to worship it. We start to serve it, and inevitably leads our behavior down a path that we otherwise wouldn't follow. For us, it doesn't take the form of calves today. Generally, we don't worship and bow down to physical idols that we put up on our shelves or on the walls. But in his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller has this really helpful explanation of what an idol for us today might be like. He says, an idol is anything more important to you than God, and anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and what you say in your hearts, if I have that, if only I have this, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I know I'll have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. Now, the reason it's worship is our English word worship actually comes from an old-timey word, which was worth-ship. We worship what we find worthy and what gives us worth in response. So there's a reality that wherever we find worth and whatever gives us worth in this life is what we will give to. It's what we'll give our lives to, what we'll give our money to, our affection, our attention, our energy, our cares. All of it will go to that which we think has worth. And then we not only give to that thing, but we expect back from it what we need. We look to it to meet those needs and longings that we carry in our nature. Things like purpose and peace and love and pleasure, security, significance, happiness, all things that the Lord has created us to rightly want, but to have them satisfied and met by Him. Because these are things that operate at a spiritual, soulish level. They're not things that can be satisfied by idols that are temporary and limited and finite and perish and spoil and fade. Things that are corruptible. They can only be met in a God who is indivisible, who is inexhaustible, who is pure and perfect in all of His ways and is the very source of life. God created us to want the fullness of life, but it can only be found in Him because He is beyond it all and imperishable. He's the only source of true and lasting life. And whenever we seek that outside of Him, it starts to become idolatry. So there's all sorts of things that we can look to meet these needs within us. You know, it can be just, at times it's that for some people, if I could only just get married, or if only I would have kids, or you know, we're people pleasers, or we always have to be right and proven right, or it's having a certain amount of savings in the bank, or a career success. you know, an easy retirement planned, distractions, things like TV and social media, and or it could be our physical appearance. If only I can look good, look the way I want to look. We can fantasize in relationships. We can turn to substances and porn and addictive things and all sorts of things that are really just a manifestation of trying to see our greatest desires fulfilled that can only be found in God. And when anything in our life is a requirement, we must have it to feel self-worth, or we must have these things to feel happy or okay or satisfied, then there's something going wrong. Martin Luther puts it this way. I think this was really helpful for me. Whatever your heart clings to, whatever it clings to and confides in, that is really your God, your functional savior. I'll give you a personal example because it's a real factor for us as Christians. So on Thursday morning, early in the morning, during the middle of the night, I woke up from a nightmare. And in this nightmare, it was related to something in the church that was fictitious. So not a real problem, involving real people, but not a real problem. But when I woke up from it, it was one of those dreams where, I don't know if you've had this experience, but you wake up and it feels as real, or that it's happening right now, as much as it did in the dream. You still feel the fear and the anxiety and the pressure and the tension of what's unfolded in that dream. And so from that moment, you know, I couldn't get back to sleep. I just went on with my day and I didn't really think much of it, but I noticed that I'd started to get really anxious about things in the workplace that then meant I started to work longer, work harder on certain things than I needed to, that were unreasonable degrees of effort. And it was all my response to trying to feel okay about the anxiety that started to rise in my heart. Because one of the things I've struggled with in my journey over the years is that voice that says there's something wrong with you, or that you're not okay if you don't, you know, be a certain way, look a certain way, do a certain thing. And so that got triggered again by this nightmare and by my reaction to it. And my answer wasn't to take it to the Lord. What I did was try and everything in my own strength to answer that anxious thought, to make sure that what it thought would happen couldn't possibly happen. And so what ended up happening is because I was working longer and harder than I should have, I spent more time here, which meant time away from my family. See what I mean by making sacrifices for these things? It has to come at a cost somewhere. In the end, I start serving what lies behind this anxiety rather than my Lord. He didn't ask me to work harder or longer. He wanted me to trust him with it. But it took 2 days until yesterday morning when I'm sitting in prayer and I finally, the revelation drops from the Lord that this is actually what has just happened in the last 2 days. And the incredible pressure and anxiety that I was feeling towards coming into the services this weekend were actually not real. But because my worth had fallen into what I needed to do to satisfy and didn't go to him for it, I started to worship something that was not him. You know, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God, your functional savior. Just the clarity of those words, your functional. He was, in that moment, those last 2 days, my functional savior was not my Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't the worth and the value and the security I needed. It was what I could do to spare myself and stop something fictitious from happening. What are we clinging to? What are we confiding in? What do we allow to be our God and our trust and our safety and security and value and worth? The passage moves on from this betrayal of idolatry to the pain that it causes. And this is perhaps what I felt most sharply as I prepared. In verses 7 to 10, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they're a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. You know, right off the bat, the curious thing is that for months and months, the Lord has been saying, you're my people, and I have brought you up out of Egypt. But now he's saying, they're your people, Moses. You brought them up out of here. It's a bit like when parents are, maybe none of you are like this, but I certainly, when Sarah and I, when one of our kids misbehaves or does something that we're not overly proud of, you know, that's your child. Guess what your kid did today? Guess what your daughter, your son's just done? You know, we start to misidentify with them. But what's going on here is more serious and significant than that, because essentially what's happening is the people have said, by turning away from trust, a trusting relationship with the Lord, is they've separated themselves from him and turned to trust another. So the actual separation has begun in the people making the choice not to walk with the Lord anymore, but to follow this God. And in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is under attack from the Jews, as he's impassionately preaching to them and he retells this story, he says they rejected him and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. In other words, they committed adultery, but it was out of a rejection of the Lord. They decided they wanted another instead. And the particular essence of this passage for me is you just hear the pain and the anguish and the frustration and the anger of God in response to this betrayal. You know, anyone who's ever been cheated on will understand something of what God goes through in this process. An absolute personal rejection by turning to another. This is the Lord who has chosen them out of everyone on the face of the earth. This is the Lord who's saved them dramatically and powerfully. The Lord who's provided for them, supported them, given them grace upon grace. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, it says, he shielded and protected his people, guarding them as the apple of his eye. And that phrase really helped me understand the nature of what's going on here, because when it says the apple of his eye, the word apple literally in Hebrew is pupil. In other words, he guarded them as the pupil of his eye. In other words, it's the eyelid that guards the pupil of our eye. He was like an eyelid over them. And that's significant because the eyelid is the thing that keeps the eyeball healthy. If you don't have any eyelids, what will happen over time is that things will get in it and start to cause it damage. The eyelid's what's necessary for it to function and remain healthy and keep it from getting dry. It's the eyelid that when it closes, the body has rest. Just think about that. Without your eyelids, you would never rest. And this is the picture of God for his people. And idolatry is in essence going to God and ripping off the eyelid. It's a graphic analogy. I apologize for that. But this is the severity of idolatry. It's taking the eyelid of the eye and saying, I don't want you anymore. And inevitably, because of that, we go blind. And we can't start to see our way anymore. And that's why our behavior starts to go south as well. Because we've become blind, separated ourselves from the Lord. And I hammer this point home because the thing about idolatry, particularly for us as Christians in the church, in a Christ-like world, a Christ-oriented world for us, is that we excuse ourselves from this, from idolatry. Because we don't have the physical, tangible things that we bow down to, we tend to assume that this is a problem for an older period, for another time, that we know that it's all about Jesus. But then inevitably, there'll come moments like there did for me during the week where functionally we start to worship other things. And we actually start to give our affection, our attention, and our satisfaction of our fears and longings and needs, and we find them in other places. And it becomes just as severe for us as it was to the Israelites in this time. And if we needed any evidence of that, the New Testament is filled with warnings to Christians and the church about the severity of idolatry. I'll give you one up on the screen. We don't have time to work through them all, but it's Ephesians 5:5. It says, "For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." This is a statement that's written to Christians. "For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." And then Galatians 5 and Colossians 3 and Revelation 22 all say very similar versions of this. Idolaters, unrepentant, have no share in the kingdom of God. You know, I think one of the things that affected me about this most is that take away the threats and the punishment. And one of the things that grieved me about my experience is that this is a God we're called into relationship with, not to, you know, have this structured rule, regulation, framework that we have to fit within, but for relationship, for this blessing of marriage as the analogy, but where we love and trust another and he loves and trusts us, and in that context we find fullness of life. And so what we actually do when we turn to another is just, there's a grief in that we've wandered away from the one we love most and the one who loves us most. It's the unfaith, the possibility that we could grieve the heart of God is what really we need to cling to here. This is someone we love. This is someone we honor. This is someone we... And the fact that we can hurt him and grieve him and cause him pain should be within itself something that holds us in this place. So we need to ask ourselves, have we become too casual with the idols in our lives, compromising with them? Do we excuse or justify these things that we look to for answers in our lives when we really should be going to God? You know, one of the realities and the funny things of this story is that when Moses confronts Aaron later in the chapter, Aaron's response to Moses is, "I just chucked in the gold into the fire and something popped out." You know, like there's an excuse, a rationalization, a justification of, you know, really I didn't do anything. What could I do? How could I help this? When the passage we read, it very clearly and carefully tells us he took time to fashion this thing. He created this situation very deliberately with the tools and the gold, and he made it into the image of a calf. And what happens with the idols in our lives is we find reasons to justify why this is actually okay, why I need this, why this answers this felt need of mine. And we have all these layers that allows us to continue in them when God would say, just trust me. Give your whole life to me. And so as our passage ends with this move from the form of betrayal to the pain that the Lord feels and the separation that it brings about, it ends with a resolution, praise the Lord. A resolution that's moved by God's grace. And we read it first in verse 10 because when the Lord says to Moses, "Leave me alone, so that I can stay in my anger and destroy this people," it's what he's really implying is that if Moses doesn't leave him alone, then he will turn from his anger and he won't destroy them. It's like someone, you know, who thinks or pretends like they're going to fight another person and they're, you know, "I'm going to mess you up," and then he gets his friend to hold him back. "You know, hold me back because I'm going to mess him up." He's looking for someone who will intercede, who will mediate, who will stand between him and his opponent, and who will represent their side to bring about a change of course, a change of direction, like a marriage counselor, if we continue the wedding marriage analogy. So in verse 11, Moses captures this from what the Lord's saying, because God doesn't just immediately destroy them. He doesn't warn and then do it. He warns and pauses, and Moses speaks into that space. He takes up this mantle of intercession and intervening and standing in the gap between God and his separated people. And in verse 11 it says, but Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. And as he seeks the Lord's favor, as that those verses continue, he doesn't justify the actions of the people. He doesn't defend idolatry or the reasons why. He doesn't say, oh Lord, we took too long. What he does is appeal to the Lord's promises and his character and his grace. And he says, Lord, you are this way. Lord, you have said this. Lord, be good. And he foreshadows the role that Jesus Christ has come to play for you and for me. Because like the people of Israel, we have our own idols. We have those things in our lives that we have no defense for, no justification for our own idolatry and behavior. And separation for us could be the consequence if not for Jesus standing in the gap. If not for Jesus mediating before God on our behalf and taking the pain of our betrayal upon himself. And because Jesus takes that place, like he did with Israel, God relents. And instead, he calls us back into relationship. And he resumes his position in the marriage with us. He reunites himself to us through Jesus Christ, calls us back to say, find your worth again, find your security, find your satisfaction, all the deepest longings and pleasures of the human heart, find them and see them fully satisfied in me. Isaiah 55 is a classic passage where this comes forth to the old and then appropriated by Jesus in the new. He says, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good and you will delight in the richest fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you might live. Jesus in John 10:10 says, I have come to give life and life in full. Life in abundance. And you know, we can do this freely. There is no cost. We don't have to slave away like we do with our idols, consuming them because they can never truly satisfy us. God says, come to me freely and I'll give you the life that you need. In those every moments when that anxiety and that question of, am I good enough? Is there something wrong with me comes up, instead of running around and slaving for 2 days, come to me, Michael. And eat and drink of me and remember who I am. But see, the danger is that we forget. And I say that because in Psalm 106, when this story is retold again in Scripture, the psalmist recaps saying they exchanged their glorious God for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them. So we can think that we're worshiping the Lord, when in reality, we've forgotten the God who saved us. When we face the doubts, when the fears arise, when desires for dignity and worth are provoked, when our drive for love and self-preservation and security kick in, it's so easy to forget that God has already answered all of those things for us in Christ. That he is where we go to find fulfillment of those things. John White says in his book, The Golden Calf, we've overvalued these calves that we worship, and we've underestimated, taken for granted, and forgotten the God of power that we love and profess to worship. And so the challenge for us today comes in scriptures like 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. 1 John 5:21, keep yourself from idols. How do we start doing that? By remembering the one who saved us. Remembering the one who paid every price, gave the most precious thing he had in the whole universe, whole of eternity, for our sake. We make Jesus the center of our worth and not ourselves. And so I want to close with a story that I saw a while back in the news. And it was about a robbery that unfolded at a restaurant. And the manager of the restaurant, Thomas Martin, he went and reported to the police what happened. And essentially the story was he was closing up the store when a thief came in and stole what was in the register. And when questioned about the suspect, what they looked like, the police got this sketch artist in and Martin began to describe what this man who'd come and stolen looked like. And so he gave the hair color and the eye color and, you know, how tall and facial features and things like that. And after completing the sketch artist and the police watching on noticed that the picture that had been drawn looked exactly like this manager. And when they questioned this manager, he confessed that he was the criminal. You know, there's this, the reason I share this story is because whether we've been Christians for 60 years or 6 minutes, there's a reality to our lives that we can think that we're centered around another. We're centered around the Lord. But if we were to begin to start describing how we get through our day, how we get through our weeks, our months, where we turn to for answers to those yearnings of our heart, the longings of our desires, the needs and the questions that arise, the confusions, as we started to map out what those is, started to draw, what we would see is ourselves in the picture. And the Lord invites us to come to Him. So the question we need to reflect on in our time of prayer this morning is, what are we looking to for this fullness of life, for our worth, for our security, for our peace of mind, for our comfort, our peace, our love? And wherever it's not Jesus, wherever we identify that this thing is standing in the seat that belongs to you, Jesus, then ask Him to displace it and give you the grace to tear it down and remove it completely so that He can move in and provide what is lasting. You know, and very often, the reality is that each one of us have a lot of things going on in our lives that can, and there's layers upon layers, but if we trust Jesus enough, one by one, He'll help us remove those layers, tear down those things, and bring us to a place of true and abiding trust. But it starts with taking that first step. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that it's so easy for us to enter this space and life of bouncing around. Or we just get into survival mode, where tensions and pressures arise in our life, and to ease them, we look for help in all sorts of places. And we forget that You are the God who saves. That salvation is not a once-off experience. It's an everyday journey of taking Your hand in ours and leaning upon You, the author and perfecter of our faith. So, Holy Spirit, we turn to You this morning and we ask for grace. Grace first to identify a lot quicker than I did during the week where those areas of our hearts have started to drift to other things, where idols have a grip on us that don't belong. Lord, give us boldness and courage to come before You and ask that they be torn down, and to trust that You'll provide the power and the grace needed to walk free. Lord, have Your way, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.